Well, good morning again. I am privileged to read from the text that Dr. Murphy will be teaching from this morning. If you have your copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn to the book of Ruth. Today we'll be reading out of chapter 4, verses 13 to 22. When you have found that, out of respect and honor to the reading of God's word, I invite you to join us by standing together. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard. Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 to 22 says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went in to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Noemi, 'Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name be famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life, and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon, Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David." Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. And thank you for having me back again. I've been described as recently as this morning, and I believe in jest, that I'm like a bad check. I just keep bouncing back.
That's a good one, I thought.
It is a pleasure to return, and thank you for being so kind to me and so warm to my family over the last few months with you. I've thoroughly enjoyed being with you, and I've thoroughly enjoyed opening up God's word and our study on Ruth. And I hope you have too. And I love that you value sitting under the Word of God much like I do. It's so important. And we're really kindred spirits in that. I really do believe that if you love the Lord and if you're walking in fellowship with Him, there is that desire within you, it's spirit sparked, for you to submit to what He has said in His Word and to align your life to what He would have you do this week in light of it. I love reading history, as you've picked up on over the last few weeks or few months. I'm reading about your history. And I read very recently about some of the words of one of your founding fathers and how he spoke about the importance of submitting to the Word of God and what happens when you don't. His name was John Jay, and he was also the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. And it's remarkable what he said 250 years ago. It's so relevant and so timely to today. He said this: "No human society has ever been able to maintain both order and freedom apart from the moral precepts of the Christian religion. Should our republic ever forget this, we will then be surely doomed." That's remarkable foresight there. But the man knows history, and the man knows biblical history. And sadly, I do believe American society is forgetting that, much like my nation has forgotten that. But what's more tragic and startling is that the research and the statistics tell us that God's church in America is fast forgetting God's word too. That can happen. That has happened historically. That's what happened precisely in the time period in which the book of Ruth is set, the Judges era. There were dark days. Israel ignored God's word and got seriously sick in sin. They ignored what Joshua had said. Joshua had received a word from the Lord, and then he passed it on to the people of Israel that the book of the law should not depart from their lives, essentially, that they should meditate upon it day and night. They forgot that, and they down-spiraled into very dark days, spiritually speaking, and their history is a warning to us because we're on a similar trajectory. But within those dark days, the story of Ruth occurs, and it shines like a beautiful beacon of hope and direction to help us know how to live in these dark days in a way that honors God and that stems the tide of spiritual decline. Now, the book of Ruth doesn't answer the big questions of life, like why does God allow bad things to happen? Why did God allow September 11th to occur? Ruth isn't interested in answering that. We've other works like Job to address those issues, but Ruth wants to address how you and I are to live, even when the days around us are wicked and evil and confusing. In our little ordinary little ruts and routines of life, how should we live? God's concerned about that. And Ruth and Boaz model that for us. They're not there just to inform us, to meet whatever curiosity we have about how they lived. They're there to show us how to live. Their stories have been recorded for you so that you can gaze at them as though you're looking into a perfect mirror and adapt and change. I recently came across a cartoon that was I find funny, and it was a man sitting at a breakfast table one morning, and he's barely awake. I mean, he looks rough. He's semi-clothed. He's got bed hair, and he's droopy-eyed, and he mumbles to his wife, "Darling, why is there a new large portrait hanging in the bathroom of an old wrinkly guy?" And the wife sighs, and she says, "Honey, that's not a new portrait. That's the new mirror you were looking into." I like that. When we look at the lives of Boaz and of Ruth in the story of Ruth, we see how we could look. We see how we should look. They're not there just to inform us, but to guide how we live our lives. I hope you don't leave this series ignoring what you saw. It's too important to you. It's too important to our representation of God in the dark days in which we live. So for most of our time over this series, I've focused on the question, how to live in dark days. And the answer has clearly been kindness. Kindness. Last time I was with you, I shifted a little bit to move towards why we should live with extraordinary kindness in a very unkind and in a very angry and a very sin-sick world. Why should we do that? Why should we position our lives in that way? And I told you that there are three whys that are presented for us in the book of Ruth and that sort of come to a climax as we exit the book. And those three whys are really three themes. They're the three themes that hold the entire story together. And they've been with us all along, but they sort of escalate a little bit as we begin to close out the book. Last time, when I was with you, we looked at that first why. And the first reason that I presented to you to display extraordinary kindness in your life is because of the redemption that is yours in Jesus Christ. This story is full of redemption. This story is about redemption. The book of Ruth doesn't wind down at the end. It ramps up. It escalates. It's more than the redemption of a familial, you know, a family of Naomi through a redeemer in that family. It's elevated toward national redemption through a coming king, King David. And in our historical moment in which we live, we can look back at what has God has done since that and see that it's more than a national redemption. It's a universal redemption in Jesus Christ. Your redemption has deep roots in Jesus, and it begins in Ruth, according to that family tree. So you better be kind if you're saved. It's gratitude. That's why you should be kind. Because you're part of the people of God. And if you have a copy of the scriptures, I would say, why don't you write redemption there at the end of Ruth? It's a beautiful word that will remind you of what Ruth is about. I do that in my copy of the scriptures. Next time I pick it up, I go, oh, yes, redemption, that's why. But there are other whys. And the second reason for you to live a life of kindness, according to the book of Ruth, is because the reputation of God in the world is channeled through your life. This isn't just about redemption. This is about the reputation of God among his people, who are supposed to be a light to the nations, plural. The redeemed by God are called to represent God in the world, to display his reputation. That should make you sit up. Because that's telling you that you're not just a spectator in what God's doing in the world in the 21st century. You're a participant. If you're redeemed by God, you've been called to partner with God in what he is doing in the world. And that's a foundational theological undergird to the book of Ruth. That's the canvas upon which it is set, the law of God. You see, God's kind. It's as simple as that. God's kind, loving kindness is his attribute. That he stamped in those who bear his image, that's human beings, that has been corrupted and suppressed and marred by sin since the fall. Loving kindness is what we call a shareable attribute of God. God made us in his image, but we're not exactly like all that God is. There are some attributes of God which he hasn't stamped in you, which he hasn't shared with you, like he's all-knowing and he's all-powerful. That's not a shareable attribute of God, despite what you might think. Right? We learn very quickly, round about when we're five, that we don't know everything and that we're not Superman. But aspects of his character, like his patience and his goodness and his love and his kindness, are shareable attributes of God that he stamped in your life that has been corrupted by sin and he wants back. Now, God tells us in the scriptures that he's kind. One of the key terms that is used in the scriptures and in the law to describe that is a word that in Hebrew is pronounced this way. You're learning Hebrew this morning. It's chesed, chesed. Practice that at lunch. I'm told by Hebrew professors that you're not really saying it right unless those around you feel a little threatened. You have to be aggressive, or maybe feel like you're about to hurl, spit at them or something like that. Chesed. It's a beautiful word and theme in the scriptures that describes God's kindness. In fact, there's no equivalent, direct equivalent word in English. And so different translations will use different types of words to translate that concept. Things like loyal love, gracious love, loving kindness. In Exodus 34, God speaks to Moses and discloses to Moses aspects of his being so that Moses will go and tell his people what he's like. Look what he says in Exodus 34, verse 6. God says, I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, chesed. Abounding in chesed. He goes on to say, and keeping loving kindness, chesed, for generations. God tells us he's chesed kind. God repeatedly in the scriptures has shown us, demonstrated to us, that he is chesed kind. You see, chesed kindness is active. You can't bottle it up. If it's in you, it comes out, it's active, it does. It acts. God, of course, has climactically shown us his chesed kindness in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrates, shows us his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Expression of his loving kindness. So God tells us his chesed and he shows us chesed, but God calls us to represent him in the world. You see, that's a foundational teaching in the law, the canvas upon which the book of Ruth is set. It comes at us in Leviticus several times through this instruction by God to his people. It's this, be holy because I am holy. Be holy because I am holy. That's what he's telling God's, his people, Israel, in the law. Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter. For us, for the church, be holy for I am holy, says the Lord. All that means is be like me. Be different like me. My image is stamped in your being, and I want that to be a display in the world of what it looks like to live your life aligned to me, so that the world in darkness can see a display of how wonderful it is to live life under the rule of God, not the rule of all those other false gods. What God is saying is, be my worthy people, be my chesed people, for I am a chesed God. And that's exactly what is at play in the story of Ruth. In the field in chapter 2. Chesed kindness is just bouncing off that scene. That's what's oozing out of that scene in that barn in chapter 3. That's what's there in chapter 4 at the city gates. Ruth and Boaz's understanding of God's loving kindness directs their life, the way they live. They want to represent God. His reputation hangs on their shoulders because they understand the law of God. That's why the book of Ruth makes a big deal about reputation. The reputation of Boaz in the town, chapter 2, verse 1, as being a worthy man. And that's why in chapter 3, verse 11, Boaz wants Ruth to know that her reputation in the town of Bethlehem is as a worthy woman. It speaks of the character of God being displayed through this individual, through these individuals. They represent him well. Now, I've spent considerable time in our time together over the last few months talking about Boaz's loving kindness to his workers, to Ruth, to Naomi, to what's-his-face. He really does embody God's chesed kindness. There's no doubt about that. Look at the genealogy, verse 21 at the end of chapter 4 there. Remember his dad is smoked salmon? Smoked salmon is number 6 in that list. Boaz is number 7. That's very, very important, actually. You see, this list starts with a guy called Perez. Who on earth is Perez? I mean, we know a little tiny bit about him, but he's not a big deal in the Old Testament. The head of this family is Judah. Why not start with Judah? Perez's dad. We know a lot about Judah. Judah is a significant figure in God's plan for the ages. Well, there's two reasons for that. And the first reason to start with Perez, not with Judah, is so that Boaz can be number 7 on the list. That ideal number. I'm not making this up. You see, what's happening here is that the author of the story of Ruth is actually using the Bible available to him at that time, which is just Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and perhaps Joshua, in order to craft this genealogy, this family tree. He's actually got his eye on Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 as well. But in Genesis 5 particularly, there's another individual who's 7th on the list, and he's a worthy man too, when there are very few worthy men. His name is Enoch. Enoch's the individual in Genesis 5 who walked with God, who walked well with God. And so the Lord took him. I've said plenty over the last few weeks about Boaz, so let me go back to Ruth. Ruth, again, look at verse 15. You've got the Bethlehem Ladies Choir that has provided for us, remember, that interpretation of what's going on here. And at the end of verse 15, they say to Naomi concerning Ruth this, "For your daughter-in-law, Ruth, who loves you, is more to you than 7 sons." That's a massive little phrase in there. She's more to you than seven sons. There's number seven popping up again as this ideal way of speaking of completion and perfection. She's better to you than the best of seven. What they're essentially saying here is that Ruth is the idealized example, the example par excellence to you, Naomi, of what it means to love your neighbor, to express chesed kindness, the very loving kindness of God. She's the perfect example of that in the story of Ruth. That's why we've named the book after her. It's very, very ironic. The irony is that we have a Moabite teaching the Israelites what it means to be loving like their God, to live out his reputation in their community. Which is why many weeks ago, I talked about Ruth being somewhat like the Good Samaritan in the New Testament. This shocking example that the one who's going to teach us what it means to love your neighbor as yourself is a Samaritan. Well, here we have it. It's a Moabite teaching the Israelites in a very dark era in their history what it means to live like God, to be holy like God is holy. It's also why I believe that Ruth is the godly woman that is described for us in Proverbs 31. In Proverbs 31, for those of you who have been knocking around church for some years, will know that Proverbs 31 presents this beautiful poetic description of a godly woman. I believe that's Ruth. And here's why. There's two reasons. I'm not just making this up. There's two valid reasons for that. The first reason is there's only two times in all of the scriptures where a woman is described as a worthy woman, an Isha Hayil. The first time is in Ruth chapter 3, verse 11, referring to Ruth. The only other time that occurs is in Proverbs 31, verse 10 and 11. That's the first reason. The second reason is that the Hebrew scriptures actually place the story of Ruth right after Proverbs 31. As soon as Proverbs 31 is done with celebrating the example of a worthy woman who reflects God's loving kindness in society, it runs into the story of Ruth to give you a concrete illustration of what that looked like just in the ordinary events of the day. Don't turn there, but let me read selectively for you what's there. Proverbs 31, verse 10 begins with this: a worthy woman, an Isha Hayil, who can find? Who can find? She's worth more than rubies. Verse 13, she works with her hands eagerly. Chapter 2 of Ruth is Ruth being presented as a hard field worker. Gets up early and goes at it. She brings food from afar. Chapter 2 of Ruth, she comes back. Remember, she's coming back sort of weighed down by all this food that she's brought back for Naomi. Verse 15, she gets up while it is still night to provide for her family. That's chapter 3 of Ruth, in my opinion. She goes to that barn at night, following the instructions of her poor relative, Naomi. Verse 23, her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. That's chapter 4 of Ruth. Let her works bring her praise at the city gate. That's chapter 4, verse 15, which we just read. She is more to you than seven sons. Being sung by the Bethlehem ladies' choir publicly at that city gate. Ruth is the idealized example of a godly woman, a life that looked like God wants all our lives to look, one that displays his loving kindness to the world. So why kindness? According to the book of Ruth, because yes, you're redeemed, but also because God's reputation hangs on your shoulders. Because you, among the people of the earth, represent God You don't represent all the false gods of society, though we move among them. You've no business representing the god of money and power and fame and violence and sexual deviancy and darkness. That's no business of yours if you're a redeemed child of God. You represent Yahweh, Jesus Christ, and he is a chesed God. Loving kindness has been stamped in your life, and God wants it oozing from your life. It's what it means to walk in the Spirit, to have God's attributes on display in society. God wants his chesed people to copy him, his chesed love in a sin-sick world. Now, I read a beautiful story this week, and I thought it was appropriate because it captured my tension, and I believe to be your tension, in trying to love the world that's sick in sin in a way that honors God. And the story went, it was about a lady and her husband who have a son, and the son has walked away from God and he's indulging in all that the world has to offer him. He loves to get high on drugs. He loves to get drunk every night. And he comes back home in a rage. And he's abusive and he's destructive. And one night he came home and he did what he does. And his mom came down. And there was a lot of shouting. And there was a lot of throwing things around. And then it went silent. About 5 minutes later, the father comes in. And he's curious as to whether she just kicked him out of the house. But she hadn't. What he saw was the son lying on the couch asleep in his drunken stupor. And his head was cushioned on her lap. And she was cradling his face in her hands and stroking his hair. And she said to him, "He won't let me love him when he's awake. So I'm going to love him while he sleeps." It's beautiful. The Stonebriar, the world we so love, is sick. It's sick in sin. Like you once were. But God so loved this sin-sick world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he wants us to represent him in that love too. That's why we need to find moments to be kind in the world that we're so angry with because of its darkness. So that God's reputation and his loving kindness looks good through us. So we're to be kind because of our redemption, and we're to be kind because God's reputation hangs on our shoulders. God wants us to be worthy people like Ruth and Boaz. But thirdly, we're to be kind because when we do, we can rest confident in God's guiding hand in our lives in these dark days. It's very, very important that you don't miss that. We can rest confident that God is involved in our little lives and kindness attracts his presence. Ultimately, what I'm saying is that kindness benefits you. Kindness really does benefit you. Kindness gets God's attention. It attracts him into your life. When my kids squabble, I don't want to be around them. Now, I do have to be around them as a disciplinarian, but I don't want to be around unkindness. But when I see kindness, I want to be there. When I see one being kind to the other, I want to celebrate that. I want to be a part of that. I want to be involved in that. I want to guide that. It's no different with God. God likes good company too. God likes to be around those who are holy like he is holy. Who aren't constantly squabbling, but who view the world the way he has viewed the world. And who want to partner with him in the way that he is working out his plans in history. So when you're kind, you can rest confident that God's going to show up in your life. The way this teaching is manifested in the scriptures and in the book of Ruth, and if you do some reading there, is through the language of the providence of God. That's what we're talking about here. The providence of God is all over the book of Ruth. Throughout this series, I've several times said, we're going to come back to that. We're back at it. This is it. It's the providence of God. It's the most beautiful and comforting truth that I've experienced in the last few years. I've drawn fortitude from that well many times in the last few years. It simply means this, that God steers history generally, yes, but the lives of his children personally. Through what seems like subtle and ordinary and the routine comings and goings of life. See, most of God's work today is done inside of the natural laws and order of the world that he designed. He doesn't always intervene breaching those natural laws supernaturally, which is what we call a miracle. He's allowed to do that, and he often does do that. But generally speaking, your life day in and day out is being led, if you're walking in fellowship with God, through the providence of God. His gentle massaging of timings and people and circumstances. Providence has been explained, and it helps me. I hope it helps you. It's been explained this way. Providence is the hand of God inside of the glove of human events. I like that. God's inside of my life, even though I don't always see it until after. Let me give you a small analogy. It helps me, and I think it will help you. It helped the guys in the first service. When we were in that 2,000-acre ranch in Florida that I mentioned a few weeks back, if you were here, that bug-eat-bug world, one of the things that we enjoyed doing was driving around in a golf cart. There's this golf cart there, and the kids loved it because they could just jump in there and drive around until the battery went dead and sort of figure out how to get back. But you see, we have a six-year-old, and I have a six-year-old nephew as well, and so you can't put six-year-olds in the golf cart, throw them the keys, and say, off you go, have fun. And so what we'd do with them, and what I did with my six-year-old, was I would sit him on my lap, pretty much, and he'd grab that wheel, right, at the 3 o'clock and at the 9 o'clock. And off we'd go, and he thought he was driving. And he was driving. But he's no idea that there's more things going on, that there's a brake pedal, that there's a gas pedal. He'd no idea, because of the way his arms was, that my hand was at the 6 o'clock, you know, firmly gripping that steering wheel. He was driving, yes, but I was driving. He was moving forward, yes, but I was determining where we were going. And if he strayed off a little bit to the left or to the right from the path, you know, zigzagging his way down this ranch, I'd make sure that we straightened up. When he would get home and report to his mom what he'd done, you'd think I wasn't in the cart at all. See, I was just behind his line of vision. He was driving, and I was driving. We were collaborating in this together, and that's the providence of God. He's there. His silence is not absence. His hiddenness doesn't mean he's gone. He's steering the events and the activities and the timing of issues and the circumstances around you if you're redeemed and walking in fellowship with him, because he loves you. Proverbs 16:9 says it beautifully. It says this: a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That's the providence of God. The book of Ruth uses irony, a little literary device of storytelling, to repeatedly teach you, to train you, to condition you to the reality that if you're a worthy man or woman of God, what is occurring in your life is not coincidental, it's providential. That God's hand is at work. Remember when There was a famine in the land. The rain had stopped. The fields didn't produce crop. Way back in chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. And then the famine broke. The rains came and the land produced crop and the shelves and the stores were stocked. That wasn't coincidental. That was providential. That was the hand of God at work in the natural order of weather patterns. Remember when Naomi arrived with Ruth at Bethlehem at the end of chapter 1, verses 20 to 22? And they arrived just at the time of the year when there's a barley harvest, which means that the law of gleaning gets activated. That wasn't coincidental. That was providential. That was God's hand at work. Remember when Ruth in chapter 2 got up early and went to the right field at the right time to encounter the right man, a worthy man, when there are no worthy men? That wasn't coincidental. That was providential. God gets the credit for that. That was God's hand that did that. Remember in chapter 3, the whole threshing floor encounter. You know that in those days, a foreigner should not propose an Israelite for marriage? And that a woman should not propose a man? That a young widowed woman should not propose an old bachelor? That a field worker should not propose to a landowner? Certainly not at night and certainly not at the barn. Well, those were all Naomi's dating tips, remember? God worked within that because it was rightly motivated, even though it was the wrong execution. God massaged those circumstances. In fact, in verse 7 of chapter 3, it says that Boaz lays down to sleep at the far end of the grain heap. God made him fall asleep exactly where he would be, outside of the line of vision of the gossipers of Bethlehem, so that this bad plan wouldn't end in disaster and frustrate his purposes for this couple, because they're worthy people. Remember in chapter 4, verse 1, when Boaz went to the right place, the city gates, to do the right thing, redeem Naomi and Ruth, God prompted Mr. What's-His-Face to show up just at the right time. That wasn't coincidental. That was providential. God's hand was involved in that. Verse 13 of chapter 4, when Ruth marries Boaz and they immediately conceive, even though she hasn't conceived in 10 years of marriage to Mahlon, God did that. That wasn't coincidental. That was providential. It was his hand at work. Irony is being used in Ruth at every turn to sort of wink, wink at you. None of this is the luck of the Irish before the Irish graced planet Earth. This was God's hand at work in the ordinary ruts and routines of life, guiding those who are committed to representing him as his redeemed people in the world. And then, of course, there's that genealogy that closes out the book. Those 10 names, look at them. Verses 18 to 22, there's 10 names that you will struggle to ever pronounce. It's a testament that this little story is part of God's steering of all of history. That covers several hundred years of people's stories. We just dove deep into one, the seventh guy. God was at work in every one of those generations. It just hasn't been recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. God's at work. In Ruth, we're seeing his promises to Abraham to bless all the nations of the world being funneled through one family, the family of Ruth and Boaz that leads to David. Remember, there's 10 names there. It's modeled after Genesis 5. It's also modeled after Genesis 11. That's the second reason that I didn't tell you why we have to begin at Perez, not at Judah. We have to begin at Perez, not at Judah, not just so that Boaz is number 7, but so that David's number 10. If we start with Judah, the real hero in that family, from the start, he wasn't a great guy, but he was used by God, then we'd end up with David being number 11, and that's not good. If you're modeling what you're doing after Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, which is what this man who wrote this is doing. Here's the thing, Genesis 5, the 10th in the lineage that's described there is a guy called Noah. He brought comfort in extremely dark days of human history, days in which God regretted making humankind. Number 10 in the Genesis 11 genealogy is another guy called Abraham, who becomes the beginning, the dawn of new bright days after the Tower of Babel incident, another dark day in human history. See, David has to be number 10 so that David is cast as one who's going to be the beginning of a bright future for Israel in light of the dark days in which they've been swirling around in for the last 250 years. Friends, only the providential hand of God could bring about Israel's great King David and humanity's greatest king, Jesus Christ, from a Moabite convert who's acting on behalf of a prodigal Israelite widow, and to do so through an old bachelor in a nothing town in desperate days. Only God's hand could do that. God steers all of history, every minute detail of it, with us and through us. He's driving the golf cart. I read a story this week that made me laugh because it reminded me of the extent of God's providential hand's reach. It concerned a little town in Alabama called Enterprise. You may have heard this story. There's a huge monument in the middle of that town, and it's a monument to a bug, to a beetle. And as you dive into this story, you read that this beetle is a local hero. And he's a local hero because he actually destroyed the economy and nearly much of American economy at the end of the 1800s, the cotton industry. I mean, Teddy Roosevelt and all had to get involved in trying to figure out how to get rid of this beetle. In fact, Teddy Roosevelt tried to import from Guatemala beetle-eating ants. Now, I thought, you know, fire ants were crazy in Texas, but Guatemala has like beetle-eating ants. This was a problem. Why is there a monument to this beetle in Enterprise, Alabama? Because in destroying that economy, it paved the way for the beginning of the industry of peanuts, which took the economy in that region well beyond anything that cotton could take it. And so the people in this town saw unimaginable prosperity because of that bug. And in that bug, they saw the providential catalyst to better, brighter days. I'm laughing thinking about this. Oh my goodness, God will use a bug to help people who may not see it at that time, but will one day see it, that it was his blessing. Friends, if God can use a bug to fulfill his purposes, if he can steer the activities of a bug, you can rest assured that he will guide your life, your day-to-day life, if you're redeemed and if you're walking worthy of your redemption in Jesus Christ. And I can't assume that everybody in this room is. I'm reminded of Spurgeon, who was a pastor many, many years ago. He talks about the dread of being unsaved and yet living under the shadow of a pulpit week in, week out. I thought, that's incredible. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't rest confident in God's guiding hand over your life. You need to come to Christ first to experience all the blessings and all the promises that are in him for you. So why extraordinary kindness? Let me wrap this up, because God's been kind to you in Jesus' redemption. Because God's been kind through you in the world, and he wants his reputation to shine. He wants you to represent him. And thirdly, because God's hand will kindly work alongside of you in life. You can rest confident in him. Now, that order is important. That order is very important. Redemption, representation of his reputation, and then resting in his providential hand. I close the series, not just today, the series with a lovely little story of the childhood days of Robert Louis Stevenson. He was an author who wrote, you know, Treasure Island. He wrote Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. He wrote a whole bunch of classic works. Well, he grew up in Scotland, in Edinburgh, beautiful city. And when he was a little boy, he'd stare out the window and look at the lamplighters, these men who would walk the streets. There was no electricity at the time. And they would climb up these ladders and use a torch to light the street lamps when it got dark. And one night he was looking out the window and his parents said, "What in the world are you looking at, Robert?" With great excitement, he said, "I'm looking at a man out in the darkness. He's punching holes in the darkness." I love that. What a beautiful image of what the book of Ruth teaches. That when we choose to be chesed in our kindness, we punch bright holes in a very dark era of history that we're living in. The book of Ruth is in many ways a very ordinary book. There's no supernatural miracles in Ruth. There's no burning bush, there's no 10 plagues, there's no parting of the Red Sea, there's no Jericho walls falling, there's no angelic messengers descending and bringing messages from on high, there's no chariots of fire, there's no water walking on water, there's no feeding of the 5,000. None of that's in there. The book of Ruth is just an ordinary story for ordinary followers of God like you and I, that shows us the extraordinary results of our everyday kindness in the hands of God. Your kindness, friends, can make this nation a city shining on a hill again. It really can. It begins with you, not with them, not with policies. It begins with the redeemed representing God in a way that makes his reputation shine like the God that he is, and resting that he can take care of what happens after that. That's the story of Ruth. Our chesed God deserves chesed people like Ruth and like Boaz and like you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this study in Ruth that has been so helpful to my walk with you. You know that, and how I've wrestled with you and enjoyed it and been just ministered to by you and tried to pass that on. Lord, I pray that your spirit will work in the lives of every single person who has sat under your word this morning and over the past few months, that they will live in gratitude of their redeemed status, and that they'll want to represent you well in the world, not bowing the knee to all those false gods that beckon us, and that they will rest confident that you guide the 21st century, that we don't need to fret, that you rule, that you're driving the golf cart alongside of us. I pray if there's somebody who has heard these messages or this message this morning or who is here this morning that has never turned to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that they would cry out to you, that you would pursue them this week, that they would reach out to you and maybe reach out to a pastor in this church for some help, because we want to help. That they will not live under the shadow of the pulpit where your word is preached, lost anymore. So we thank you for Ruth, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you ultimately for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we've gathered. Amen.